Congregation, turn with me today to the 23rd chapter of Luke's Gospel. And I want to read verse 33 first, and then we'll jump down to verse 39. The Word of God says, "And when they were come to the place which is called Calvary, there they crucified him and the malefactors, one on the right hand and the other on the left." And then verse 39, "And one of the malefactors which were hanged railed on him, saying, 'If thou be Christ, save thyself and us.' But the other answering rebuked him, saying, 'Dost not thou fear God, seeing thou art in the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds. But this man hath done nothing amiss.' And he said unto Jesus, 'Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom.' And Jesus said unto him, 'Verily I say unto thee, today shalt thou be with me in paradise.'" And thus we have the reading of God's Word, and we look to the Spirit of God to help us understand it and apply it so that we might live by it. Fundamentally, the question that I want to be before us today is, what does biblical repentance look like? When someone says to you, for example, that he's turned away from his sin and turned to the Lord Jesus Christ, what kind of changes should you look for in order to confirm that the Spirit of God really has taken control of that person's heart and life? Well, you know, this is not an abstract question. Instead, it's something that goes right to the very heart of what it means to live every day as a Christian. Why do I say that? Well, part of the answer is that our catechism tells us very clearly that repentance is a hallmark of the Christian life. It's something that we should do all the time. In fact, it defines repentance for us not as the death of the old man and the resurrection of the new man, as if these things were entirely in the past, but rather as the dying of the old man and the quickening of the new man. They're part of a process that we are engaged in as the Holy Spirit sanctifies us and makes us more and more like Jesus Christ. And that tells us that every single Christian, therefore, needs to specialize in repentance. Now, more specifically, our catechism identifies what the dying of the old man, the quickening of the new man, entail. The dying of the old man, it says, includes heartfelt sorrow for our sin, as well as hatred for our sin, and also a turning away from it always more and more. And likewise, the quickening of the new man entails heartfelt joy in God through Christ, and also delighting and living according to the will of God in all good works. And you see, we could take these five things and we could easily develop them into five sermons or even more. But today, that's not really what I want to do, although I do want to go on with repentance and for a couple of weeks. But rather, I have a much more modest goal today. I want us instead to look at a very concrete example of repentance, to see what it looks like when we see it. What does this work of God the Holy Spirit in the life of a believer actually look like? And for that, I've chosen to look at the thief on the cross. Because the thief demonstrated repentance drastically in a very short period of time. He went to the cross an insurrectionist. Yes, even while he hung on the cross, at least in the early hours, he joined together in blaspheming our Lord Jesus Christ right along with everybody else. But while he was hanging on that cross, something changed. He repented. And because he repented, the Lord said to him, "Today shalt thou be with me in paradise." One commentator put it like this. He says that the thief woke up in the morning and had breakfast with the devil, but by the end of the day he enjoyed a heavenly dinner with the Son of God. And there's a lot of truth in putting it that way. But one thing that makes this thief's repentance so remarkable is that in his situation, it seemed like there was very little possibility that he could actually show that he had repented. And yet, as we look at what he says on the cross, we see evidence after evidence after evidence of true repentance before God. So let's look at these evidences and see exactly what this thief on the cross teaches us. The first evidence of the thief's repentance is his rebuke of the unbelief of the other thief. And that's in verse 40. He said, Dost not thou fear God, seeing thou art in the same condemnation? Now we read those words, and the first thing that perhaps comes to mind here is, why would he even say this? After all, Jesus, the one that the blasphemous thief was mocking, was right there. He was between the two of them, as a matter of fact. And we think, well, couldn't Jesus himself have rebuked the impenitent thief if he thought it necessary that he be rebuked? And of course, the answer to that is yes. But I believe that there are two reasons why the thief spoke up. One reason why he spoke up is that he saw that Jesus was not going to defend himself on this occasion. And we wouldn't expect Jesus to, because the prophet Isaiah said that he would not. In that wonderful passage, Isaiah 53, he wrote, "He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth." Jesus didn't speak because he had come into this world to suffer and to die for our sins. He took our sins upon himself as if he had himself done everything that we have done to violate the law of God. And if he had defended himself on this occasion, that would have been an admission that our sins were defensible and that they could be excused in some way, which would further imply that Jesus' death on the cross was not a payment to divine justice, but rather instead the worst injustice that anyone has ever seen in this world. And so Jesus remained silent, and the thief spoke up. There's another reason why the penitent thief responded to the impenitent thief, and that is that the impenitent thief implicated him in his most recent mockery. And that's what we see in verse 39. Look at what the impenitent thief says there. "If thou be Christ, save thyself and us." If thou be Christ, he said. He spoke this as if it were true, but he didn't mean it. And he said it as if his fellow thief still shared his opinion. He said, "Save thyself and us." not me. You see, as a new believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, the penitent thief could not let that statement stand without being challenged. He had to make it clear that he would no longer have a part in mocking and ridicule his Messiah. Now, rebuking the scorn of unbelievers is a responsibility that is given to each and every one of us as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. Just like the thief on the cross, we cannot stand by idly while others pour contempt and hatred on our Savior. And yet, we often shrink away from that duty, don't we? We don't say as much as we should or as much as we could. And why don't we do that? Perhaps the most likely reason of all is that we fear men more than we treasure the person and work of Jesus Christ. If that's the case, we need to ask the Lord to increase our faith and our love for the gospel of Jesus Christ. But the penitent thief, you see, did not fear men. Instead, the whole world, it seemed, was laughing and scorning. And yet the thief on the cross took the side of Jesus Christ, and he encouraged the other thief to do the same. And that tells us that this rebuke of the thief that we see in verse 40 is more than just a rebuke. It's also a confession of faith on the penitent thief's part. It was also an act of evangelism, because he summoned the unbelieving thief to fear God through Jesus Christ. Now, the next evidence of the thief's true repentance is that he freely confessed his sins after coming into contact with Jesus. And that's what we see in the very first part of verse 41. He said, "And we indeed justly are condemned." No excuses given here. No justification offered for what he had done. Just an acknowledgement of his guilt. Now, there is no doubt that each and every one of us here has broken God's commandments. In fact, we have broken every single one of them. And the devil, our arch enemy, would love to stand here and accuse each and every one of us before the throne of God. And in fact, that's exactly what he does. In Revelation chapter 12, we read that he accused the brethren before our God day and night. That's how busy he is accusing us of our sins. And yet the devil's accusations against us are nothing that we need to worry about, because as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, we don't wait for him to accuse us. Instead, we go directly to God and we accuse ourselves. That's what confession is. We accuse ourselves, just like the murderer who walked into the Mount Shasta police station last fall and confessed to killing 4 people. He said he had 1 in the trunk of his car and the other 3 were in his house in Roseville. You remember that story? A true confession means that we affirm without excuse that we have violated the law of God and that his judgment against us is perfectly just. Now, when we confess our sins, our catechism very correctly reminds us that our sorrow for sin must be heartfelt. It cannot be just words. And why is that? Why must our sorrow have reached deep down inside of us and make us bleed internally, as some have said? Now, the reason for that is because that's where our sin originates. Our catechism also says that we must hate our sin. That is, we must hate it as a vicious and most cruel enemy. And as John Bunyan the Puritan put it, we must wage a holy war against it. True repentance must seek out and destroy everything that we once were without Jesus Christ. It must destroy all the self-righteousness, the pride, the love of things unholy, the craving for illicit and fleeting pleasures, and every evil lust that lurks within us. You see, we have to lay all of these things down in shame at the feet of our crucified and now risen and glorified Savior. And when we confess our sins, we must also be specific. The Apostle John wrote, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And in that verse, the word sins is plural. And I believe that this suggests that we should actually name our sins. The sins that we've committed and are aware of, we should spell them out as we go before God and say, I have done this, and I have done this, and I have done this. And you know what? I'm not alone in this opinion. The wonderful Westminster divines of the 17th century said the same thing in the Westminster Confession of Faith. This is what they wrote. They said, men ought not to content themselves with a general repentance, but it is every man's duty to endeavor to repent of his particular sins particularly. And that's what the thief did when he acknowledged that he was worthy of the Roman judgment against him. It's what the Apostle Paul did in 1 Timothy chapter 1, where he says that before he was a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious. And note one more thing about the penitent thief's confession in our text today. He wasn't content merely acknowledging that he had sinned and done the awful things that were attributed to him. He also accepted the consequences of his behavior. The sentence against him was a just sentence. And that's what he said. He said, for we receive the due reward of our deeds. He accepted all of it. Now, a third evidence of the repentant thief's repentance is his unequivocal declaration that Jesus Christ, the one who was crucified between him and the other thief, had done nothing whatsoever to deserve the condemnation that was being poured upon him. He said that in verse 40. But this man hath done nothing amiss. And you know, the really fascinating thing about this statement is that our English translations, all of them, not just King James, but all of them, really fail to capture the full significance of what is actually being said here. And that's not the fault of the translators. I don't blame them at all. There's just no way to bring into a translation everything that's said here without making this verse very awkward. But the main point that's here, and I'll explain it, is the sharpness of the contrast. And that's evident in two ways. First of all, in the Greek, there's a particle, actually two particles, that are left untranslated. And these particles mean something like this. On the one hand, dot, 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 on the other hand. That is, on the one hand, the thief recognizes that he and his friend deserve condemnation. But on the other hand, Jesus did not. Another thing that's in the Greek here is the use of very emphatic pronouns. And the reason that they're emphatic here is because they are unnecessary. If they had been left out, the sense of what the thief was saying would have been just as clear. But by putting him in here, it's almost like the thief is shouting the pronouns to us. It's like he's saying, we are justly condemned, but this man has done nothing wrong. And so in the end, this is what we have. On the one hand, we. On the other hand, this man. A very sharp contrast. Now, concerning Jesus and what the thief is affirming about him here, he made it abundantly clear that Jesus had done nothing wrong. And this comes out so beautifully, I think, in the word that's translated amiss. It's a very interesting word because it's actually the word for a place. Like if you want to find a place to have a picnic or something like that. But in this case, it actually has a negative prefix to it. So it means out of place rather than in place. Now, what did the thief mean then when he said that Jesus had done nothing out of place? Well, he wasn't saying that Jesus had never sinned, nor was he saying that Jesus had never engaged in any kind of criminal activity. No, what he was saying was a lot more than either of these two things could possibly convey. He was saying that Jesus had never done anything that was even remotely improper or inappropriate. The Lutheran commentator Lenski puts it like this. He says, yet where is there a man in all the world who has not done something out of place? We need not even know a man in order to be justified in charging him with the blanket charge of having done any number of things that are improper and even worse. And yet, after seeing Jesus only for an hour or two, and under such frightful circumstances, this malefactor knows that he is stainless. Now you see, it's one thing to confess the perfect, sinless humanity of Jesus Christ when we're all gathered together on a Sunday morning and surrounded by like-minded believers. But that's not what we see in our text. The whole crowd was mocking Jesus and blaspheming him. The rulers of the Jews were participating in this, and so were the Roman soldiers. Yes, we're even told that those who just happened to be passing by chimed in with their scorn and ridicule. And yet, in the face of this intense opposition, the penitent thief stood alone, testifying to the absolute purity and innocence of Jesus Christ. Now, congregation, let's remember this when we are with unbelievers who are mocking our Savior. Because our repentance before God also demands that we speak up and that we testify to the perfect sinlessness of Jesus Christ and not try to pass ourselves off as if we were sinless. We must testify to Him. And that's what Jesus Himself says, isn't it? He says, "Whosoever therefore shall confess me before men, him will I confess also before my Father which is in heaven. But whosoever shall deny me before men, him will I also deny before my Father which is in heaven." And then now we come to the fourth and final evidence of the genuineness of the thief's repentance, and that's in verse 42. And that is that he prayed. He looked to Jesus and he said, "Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom." Now, on the surface, the thief's prayer on this occasion is an obvious plea for deliverance and salvation. That's what it means for God to remember His people. That's something we see so often in the Old Testament. We could quote dozens of verses that talk about this, but let me just give you a few. After the flood, Genesis 8 verse 1 says, God remembered Noah. In Genesis 19, after Abraham had prayed for Lot as he was living in the cities that were about to be destroyed, we're told that God remembered Abraham and had compassion on his nephew. And years after that, when the people of Israel were in Egypt groaning under the heavy burden of slavery, the Lord remembered them too. And that's in Exodus chapter 2. "And God heard their groaning," Moses wrote. "And God remembered His covenant with Abraham and Isaac and with Jacob." And you know, the good news is that God also remembered us. That's why He sent His Son, Jesus Christ, into the world to die for our sins. And there's a reflection of that remembrance in the song or prophecy that John the Baptist's father spoke on the occasion of his circumcision. He was marveling at all the events that were taking place, the fact that he had a son, the Messiah was on the way, and that all of this was the fulfillment of God's plan. And this is how he put it: to perform the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember His holy covenant. The covenant, the oath which He swore to our father Abraham. Is to ask the thief on the cross, ask Jesus to remember him. And yet in making this prayer, I want you to also see how many other gospel truths this thief confessed in his prayer. For one thing, he called Jesus Lord. Do you see that? He said, "Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom." He's affirming the essential deity of Jesus Christ, that He's one with the Father who sent Him. If the thief on the cross didn't believe that, why would he pray to Him? Why would he beseech Him for sovereign mercy? The thief also confessed something else. He confessed that Jesus is the King of His kingdom. And no doubt he saw the sign that was above Jesus, that Pontius Pilate had ordered to be put there. "This is the King of the Jews." And perhaps he even was able to put two and two together as he saw Jesus on the cross and that sign above him and realized that entrance into Jesus' kingdom comes only by His suffering and death. But whatever he understood, it's very clear that this thief on the cross longs to be part of that kingdom. And finally, the thief also understood that Jesus is life. He knew that it would not be very long, just a matter of a few hours at the most likely, until he would breathe his last breath on this earth. And so what did he do? He turned to Jesus Christ for a much better life. He wanted to live with the one that he had just confessed as Lord and King. He wanted to live with this Lord and King in a land where there would be no more sin, where there would be no more consequences for sin, no pain, no suffering, no tears. He wanted the everlasting life that only Jesus could give him. And that's exactly what Jesus gave him. Because Jesus spoke those wonderfully comforting words to him. When he said, "Verily I say unto thee, today, not tomorrow, not next week, not in 1,000 years, but today, shalt thou be with me in paradise." Now, whether this thief was a Jew or not, he learned a lot about Jesus Christ in a very short period of time. But the important thing is not so much that he learned all this information, but that the information became the conviction of his soul. It gave him hope. And he pinned all of his hope on the gospel as he saw unfolding and being fulfilled right in front of his very eyes. He had a closer seat to what was going on than anybody else did. And the Holy Spirit opened his eyes and gave him this repentance so that he could turn to Jesus Christ. And so we go back to the question that we started with. What does repentance look like? Well, the Heidelberg Catechism says it's the dying of the old man, the quickening of the new, and it includes the 5 things that I mentioned earlier. But look at all that we see in the thief on the cross here. His repentance included rebuking unbelief, both in himself and in the fellow thief, evangelizing the lost, confessing his true depravity as well as the specific sins that were produced by his depraved heart, accepting the consequences of his sin, owning the Lord Jesus Christ as his sinless sin bearer, and praying for mercy, while at the same time rejoicing that his Savior is the living God, the King of his eternal kingdom and the giver of everlasting life. Now for you today, all of this boils down, I believe, to one very simple question. And that is, have you repented? Do you repent day by day? Do you see these evidences, these marks of repentance in your life? Since repentance should be and must be a way of life for every believer, these evidences should be constantly viewable, day after day, moment by moment. And if they are not, then you need to ask yourself a second question. And that is, are you praying for the grace of God to give you the gift of repentance through Jesus Christ? Because that's what it means to live as a Christian. To live a life of repentance, not trusting yourself, but looking solely to Jesus. Amen.